There are two other passages where the will of God is definitely linked with certain things, and in the present study, we would like to think on these things. Our scripture reading has been from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verses 11 to 25. But before we consider that passage, we turn again, first of all, to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, and this time to chapter 5 and verses 16, 17, and 18. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18. And they read like this: Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, in our authorized version, these three short verses each end with the full stop. But it is noticeable that the revised version and the companion Bible both substitute a semicolon after verses 16 and 17 and retain the full stop only after verse 18. And the effect of this, of course, is to bracket these verses together and include the three things named in God's will for his children. They form part of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians, which cover verses 12 to 22 of this chapter 5. He tells them that the will of God in Christ Jesus with regard to them is that they should rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Now, we are aware that this epistle was probably the earliest of Paul's letters to the churches, written during the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, but we must never let our zeal for dispensational truth, good as that is, blind us to the fact that there are fundamental truths running throughout the whole of the Bible, and that it was Paul himself who, in his last letter to Timothy, stated that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the thorough outfitting of the man of God. And here, surely, the three verses we are about to consider were written for our learning, no matter at what time or to whom they were written. Rejoice evermore. The Greek word translated evermore is only used twice in that sense, but it's used six times as ever, and it is translated as always no less than 34 times. Well, now let's ask ourselves honestly, shall we, whether we are always rejoicing at all times and in all circumstances. These Thessalonians, they weren't having an easy time of it, you know, and don't let's think back. Just let's look back at chapter 1, Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 6, where Paul said to them, Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Chapter 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And in his next letter, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 4, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So you see, they weren't having an easy time of it when Paul told them to rejoice always. But it's fair to say that we sometimes find rejoicing always a rather tall order. And yet, it is the will of God in Christ Jesus that we should. But how that man Paul practiced what he preached, what a habit he had of rejoicing, and how he tried to persuade others to cultivate this fruit of the Spirit. You remember that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, we have those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy. Second thing you see is joy, and so it's a fruit of the Spirit. Well, now just look at only one of Paul's letters from prison and see how he was always on this theme of rejoicing. Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of good will. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What a rare height for a man to attain to. And then chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then verse 16 of the same chapter, Philippians 2, 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And so you see the wonderful way in which he continually played on this theme of rejoicing. And then in Acts chapter 16, we have the example of him and Silas, And here, of course, they were in prison in this very place, Philippi, to which he had written the epistle from which we'd just been reading, Acts 16 and verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. But, of course, there was a reason for Paul's attitude, and he states it in Romans chapter 8. Just one verse in Romans chapter 8. Not to read the whole chapter because it's such a wonderful chapter, and he goes on in a similar way throughout all the chapter. But verse 18 of Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And he repeats it in his second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things seen, about the things not seen. For the things seen are temporal, but the things not seen are eternal. Well, now, I suppose we can call that the long-term view. But what about the here and now? Haven't we every reason to rejoice at our lot down here? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Yes, and what he still does for you and me. Each of us know in our heart of hearts how very much we have to be thankful for. And yet, some of us go about looking like a wet week. Shame on us. Rejoice always. The next thing in the will of God is that we should pray without ceasing. There are four or five Greek words translated pray, and the one used here is confined in the New Testament usage to earnest prayer to God. Unceasingly. Paul uses this word five times in his epistles, and three of those occasions are in this first letter to the Thessalonians. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And in this first epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And in his last letter to Timothy, he tells him that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So when here in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he exhorts his readers to pray unceasingly, he's not asking them to do something he doesn't practice himself. And again, we're reminded of the example of Paul and Silas, when at midnight in the Philippian jail, they prayed and sang praises to God. Now, this is in complete accord with the teaching of the Lord to during his earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 11, we have his parable as to the persistence of the man who knocked up his friend at midnight to ask for the loan of 3 loaves of bread. And the lesson the Lord gave from this is in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter 11 of Luke. Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Again, in chapter 18 of Luke, there is the parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge, which was intended to teach that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, in view of all this, what is our attitude to unceasing prayer? Are we not all too apt to say it was all very well to talk like that in those far-off days when life moved at a more leisurely pace in the Middle East, but in our day and civilization, we hardly have time to think, let alone pray. And yet, if we're quite honest with ourselves, we will probably have to admit that we manage to find time for quite a number of activities which are not vitally necessary to our well-being and not nearly so important as the necessity to keep open our line of communication with our Heavenly Father. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and all his gracious promises and gifts are ministered to us through the mediation of our great head, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment supplied and knit together, increases with the increase of God. One is reminded that when the prophet Zechariah was told that the Lord of hosts said that it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, Zechariah himself was looking at a lampstand with 7 lamps, which were supplied with oil flowing silently from an olive tree on each side without any help from man. If we are to shine as lights in the world, Philippians 2:15, we must keep our pipelines open and our vessels emptied of self in order to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We can think, can't we, of David and of Daniel, who we're told both of them have prayed 3 times a day. And there's no doubt that it is good to have a quiet place and time in which to hold communion with our God. But in the hurly-burly of life, day by day, there's nothing to prevent us from sending what the late Guy King called a sky telegram. In his book, Prayer's Secrets, he instances Nehemiah, who in chapter 1 and verse 4 of the book of Nehemiah mourned and fasted and prayed at some length for several days, but who in verse 4 of chapter 2, when faced with an emergency, had no time for more than a brief sentence, yet he still said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." The believer, whose regular habit it is to seek the Lord in prayer, has no difficulty in lifting up the heart at any and every time in what may be termed unceasing prayer. We come now to verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. Or, as it could be rendered, show yourself grateful. Like rejoicing always, we sometimes find a difficulty in being grateful for everything which comes our way. But as believers in a loving Heavenly Father, whom we have been assured causes all things to work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And since he is for us, who can be against us? Surely we ought to have no doubts as to his loving kindness and tender mercy towards us in whatever experience we may be called upon to pass through. Therefore, we ought to return thanks to him for everything. And if the experience is unpleasant or painful, Hebrews 12:11 reminds us that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's the after effects that count. Sometimes a person becomes embittered and turns sour after a period of trial or sorrow, but the child of God should always be found giving thanks. What a lot we could say on this matter. You know, it may seem a very small thing, but the little matter of grace before meals should not be neglected, especially in a public restaurant. The momentary pause and the bowed head before tucking into the food may well be noticed by others and constitute a silent witness. Grace is a part of the Greek word used here for give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, in regard to you, towards you. And this being so, we ought to pay special heed to rejoicing, prayer, and giving thanks. The many causes we have for rejoicing, leading us to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Finally, we must take a look at Peter's first epistle and chapter 2, 1 Peter 2. Again, we are aware that Peter was writing to Christian Jews dispersed throughout Asia and other districts, whose calling may not have been to the church which is Christ's body. Nevertheless, there is sound, practical exhortation and encouragement in all the circumstances of life, and he faithfully carried out the Lord's command to him to feed his sheep. Also, we mustn't forget that the majority of those to whom he wrote had either been taught by Paul during his missionary journeys, or had read some of his epistles, as Peter himself reveals in chapter 3 of his second letter to these same people. And we shall see presently that they had both written in the same vein on certain matters, so that there are at least some things in Peter's epistles which are applicable to us too. Now, 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 and 16. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You will notice that these two verses start with the word for, thus joining them to the previous statement. Actually, this word for is here better translated because, and the whole of verse 15 is in effect a parenthesis. Let's just read from verse 13, shall we? 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Because so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. The context of this statement as to the will of God runs from verse 11 of this chapter 2 to verse 7 of chapter 3. And if you read that passage for yourselves at some time, I think you will find that there is a certain similarity to the practical section of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As we said at the beginning, our scripture reading was verses 11 to 25 of this second chapter of Peter's first epistle, and we can briefly divide this portion into three precepts for believers affecting different aspects of life, finishing with the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And I think we might summarize those two verses as the precept for believers as to pleasure. We are to walk as strangers and pilgrims in this world. Because I have no doubt that Peter would be thinking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of the other heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. And he doesn't give a series of do's or don'ts, but lays down the general principle of abstaining from fleshly desires which war against the soul. In other words, it's the very sensible and necessary principle of starving the old sinful nature whilst feeding the new creation in Christ Jesus on the truth of God contained in his word. Verses 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Because so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not having your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And here I think are precepts for believers as to politics. Here, Peter instructs his readers to respect the bearers of office and submit to laws. But obedience will always be subject to there being no clash with the will and word of God. You will notice that in verse 17, the fear of God comes before honouring the king. Writing to Titus, Paul has something to say about this. Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Titus 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And you know, he has quite a lot to say on similar lines in chapter 13. Of Romans. We can't look at that now, but you will find that there's much on the same theme in Romans 13. Well, now verses 18 to 20 of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. And so here we have precepts for believers as to professional life, business, and the relation of employer and employee. How different are present-day trends to the instructions given to servants here in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And you know, it's a fact that that word froward here means crooked, not straightforward, perverse. And one can imagine the modern shop steward on being told to be subject to a management which could be described as froward, getting up on the nearest bench, reading the riot act, and calling for immediate strike action. But how pertinent are verses 19 and 20, especially as they are followed by the wondrous example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read that, shall we, from verse 21. Let's read from verse 20. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Reading these last few verses, mindful of the almighty power which resided in him as the creator of all things, including the men who reviled him, we can only marvel at his overwhelming love, condescension, and submission to his Father's will. What encouragement it should be to us to continue in well-doing, so as to silence the ignorance of senseless men, as free, not having freedom as a cloak of malice, but as servants of God, because so is the will of God. Let us remember then that, in addition to our sanctification, it is God's will for his children that we should always rejoice, pray unceasingly, give thanks for everything, not just the things we like or enjoy, but all the experiences of life, because they are intended for our good and to teach us varying lessons in the school of grace. We've also seen another aspect of his will is that our well-doing, or activity for good in the daily affairs of life, social, political, commercial, should have an edifying effect upon those with whom we come in contact. We need, surely, to remind ourselves that we can do none of these things without a constant supply of the risen and ascended power of the Lord Jesus Christ, flooding into lives emptied of self and ready to be filled with the Spirit.